Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us this morning. I had originally written something to continue in the book of Genesis for today, but given events this week, we're going to pivot a bit in order to talk through some of that. And so it's another week with more violence. Well-known conservative pundit Charlie Kirk was shot and killed. There was another school shooting on top of a school shooting that happened already a week ago. There was a stabbing of Irina Zarutska on a subway that gained plenty of national attention. And a month after month, week after week, it just keeps compiling. The CDC's employees were shot at here in Atlanta, including some of our own people here at Resonate who were in the building at the time. Minnesota politicians have been murdered. Shootings that have affected the Asian American community here in Atlanta. The war in Gaza continues to claim lives. Many carry griefs from even earlier tragedies or ongoing things like the Nashville shooting, which affected a family here also at Resonate. Violence that has scarred the black and brown communities that continues to be ongoing. Whether it's Sonia Massey, Takiyah Young, Tyree Nichols, Dante Wright, Breonna Taylor, and the names go on and on and on. Or maybe it's Sandy Hook and Uvalde and Parkland and El Paso and Lewiston, Aurora, Buffalo, Boulder, Binghamton, Highland Park, and that list goes on and on and on. Some of you, even students maybe in the room, feel it, not even from the news. You feel it in your lockdown drills or in the fights you see in the hallways or the constant low-level fear that you may operate out of. And it's a long, unbroken list. And we have paused as a church many times to pray, to speak to a number of these things. It's not new to us to address some of these moments. And we name them not to sensationalize, but because the church must tell the truth. We don't avoid the pain of the world, but we do bring it before God. So normally we would have a Q&A time related to the text we're reading, and we'd open the floor, but we're not going to do that, but we'll have a little bit of time in the back end, I think. Because at some level, a lot of this is the atmosphere we all live in. This isn't just isolated experiences or isolated incidents. It's just the whole system we are a part of. And it's violence, it's things like fear, it's all brought together as one. It's creating fear where it's those people that we need to be scared of. If you're a Democrat, it's the Republicans. If you're a Republican, it's the Democrat. If you're white, maybe it's black and brown people. If it's black and brown people, it's white people. Whatever it is, we create a whole culture of fear. We create real enemies, and fear convinces us that people who are different than us are the threat. And sometimes that threat is real. Sometimes that threat is legitimate, but sometimes it's completely imagined. And fear whispers that if they win, we lose. Once fear takes root, it doesn't stay quiet, it grows into outrage, and outrage turns neighbors into enemies pretty quickly. It's the air we're breathing right now. The world where fear keeps us divided, suspicious, ready to fight. And violence is so much of the default position of America. And sometimes I'll hear people say, well, this is not what America is. This is exactly what America is. America was born in violence, baptized in violence, genocide and slavery. It still prays for violence as salvation at times. It stockpiles as much violence as it can, more than any other country in the world. And the church must not confuse America with the kingdom of God. And we can have great debates on war and just cause and all that kind of stuff. But there's a tale of two kingdoms that is being played out in our country right now, and I think there's a lot of wisdom that needs to be applied. Scripture speaks of this in many ways. There's a kingdom of empire. And from the very beginning, it's a world run on fear and domination and some sense of us-them thinking. It's the irony of even the text this week that we were going to focus on, which is Adam and Eve and the serpent, all starting the whole blame game. They all start pointing. It's like, oh, it's Eve's fault that you gave to me, God. And Eve's like, well, it's the serpent's fault. And it leads right up even to the killing that happens in the very next chapter. Violence is the first thing we hear about when sin is introduced to the world. Cain kills Abel. Right? And then Lamech's like, I'm the most violent in the world. And then by the flood, everybody's violent again. Pharaoh enslaves Israel. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. Rome crucifies its enemies and calls it peace. The Crusades committed violence in God's name. Western colonialism exploited plenty of people. America trusts in peace that comes through bigger weapons and stronger armies and good guys with guns. It's a kingdom that runs on fear and domination and the myth that peace comes through force. It's not just back then. It's wherever we live where we think might makes right. That peace comes through domination. And empire is when anger automatically turns someone into the enemy. And our politics have become a blood sport. And social media rewards outrage and caricatures. It's just going to make more money the more angry we are. So turn off your phones. In churches, people are divided into tribes. Well, we're the real Christians. Those are the compromised Christians. They've given in to culture. And both sides of liberal conservative play that game all the time. It runs when we say, maybe in our schools, those kids are the weird ones. That group is beneath me. Classmate hurts us, and our first thought is how to get even with that kid. It's the logic of empire. Divide, dehumanize, and destroy. And then there's the kingdom of shalom, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of Jesus, where the trajectory of the kingdom is that swords are turned into plowshares. Enemies are prayed for, and the Lamb reigns by self-giving love. Even the violent moments in Revelation turn out to be flipped on their heads when Jesus comes with the sword and blood. It's a sword that comes out of his mouth, and it's blood that's already on his cloak before he even goes to the final judgment. And all of his soldiers aren't dressed in war regalia, they're dressed in robes like a choir. It always flips sin. It confronts empire's myth of peace that comes by force. And the aim is not to be nicer than empire. That is not, our goal is not to be nice. It's to follow the crucified, risen king who makes a new human family. Empire always crucifies to win, but the Lamb is crucified to love. It's the call of the church. It's what Paul will write to the church in Romans after expounding on so much theology and say, therefore, let us not judge one another. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. It's not running on fear, but on reconciliation. Not domination, but mercy. Not us, them, but neighbor love. The earliest Christians weren't called Christians right away. The first labels that they sort of had were followers of the way. That belonging to Jesus wasn't, those people have repeated really good slogans. It was, there's something different about how those people live. It was walking a new way, walking a different path, walking a whole new imagination for what life could be. It's what Jesus, I would argue, calls the narrow road. And the first Christians, and just about every historian will talk about this, the first Christians persuaded an empire without the sword. They followed the Lamb's path. So when we see shootings, hate speech, political assassinations, we're seeing empire on display to this day. And then we gather here to be reminded that Jesus has already inaugurated a different kind of kingdom, one that refuses to dehumanize or to other people. And it's not abstract for some of us in the room. As I said, we have people directly affected by CDC shootings. We have people directly affected by violence in their schools and their neighborhoods. And we have to hold space for grief, not treat it as another headline. And the Bible gives words to this. We have Psalms of lament, like Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? So we name sorrow honestly, as Scripture would. But we also dare to believe that God's kingdom of shalom is breaking in, even now. Like, how do we live in this? How do we live in this atmosphere that feels violent, that feels not at times of the kingdom, while also understanding that the kingdom is here in some ways. I think we have to remember that two kingdoms aren't just out there. They are also in us. That's what sin does. It pollutes all of us. We are part of the problem in some way, shape, or form. Sin causes us to be raised in a world, both internally and also the sort of atmosphere we live in a world of enemy-making, in a world of violence, in a world of othering. It shapes our instincts. Someone hurts us. We want revenge. When someone disagrees with us, we reduce them that they're just on the other side. Someone posts something online, we're tempted to dehumanize them in our hearts, and we do. Even subtly, slip back into the logic of the empire around us. But Jesus is clear that he came to usher in something so different. He showed us it was possible to live in the atmosphere of anger and violence without becoming the very thing we are called to resist. And if we're going to be citizens in God's kingdom, Christ's peace living in us instead of empire, how do we do that? I think the first key one, particularly for our congregation, is we name evil, but not enemies. One of the hardest things about living in the clash of the two kingdoms is that the kingdom of God calls us to name evil clearly, to speak to it, but it calls us to refuse to collapse another person into our enemy. This matters. The logic of empire says if an idea or an action is evil, that person is an evil person. And once that person is evil, well, then they no longer are sometimes our neighbor. They are the enemy. And once they're the enemy, you can continue down that road where violence suddenly feels justified, even at times righteous. When you start calling a whole crowd of people, well, they're demonic, well, that starts being a slippery slope to be able to go, and we need to get rid of them. But Jesus teaches something very different. Even when he's telling parables, he tells all sorts of parables. And one of those is the wheat and the tares. And he's telling his disciples, they're like, well, how do we sort out who are the sons of God and who are not? And Jesus warns them, saying, you won't always be able to tell. So that's not your job. We got angels that'll come and sort all that out. As soon as we start pulling weeds ourselves, we might damage the wheat. And then Paul reframes it all to a community that was well acquainted with warfare. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not directly people. It's against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. It's not people. It is sin and evil and powers that twist the human heart. Those are the enemies. And when we confuse the powers with people, we baptize violence in Jesus' name. And that's not Christianity. That is idolatry. So we name evil clearly. But that doesn't mean that as Christians we should be silent or pretend harmful ideas or actions don't exist. We are called to name sin for what it is. Racism is sin. Chauvinism and misogyny are sin. Rhetoric that mocks and dehumanizes people made in God's image is sin. Language used to other people is sin. Violence baptized in Jesus' name is sin. We must be honest about those things, even if they come from people that call themselves Christian, even leaders in the church. But at the same time, the kingdom of God won't let us reduce people to their worst rhetoric or their most harmful actions. And that creates dissonance. If we're real, when someone high profile dies violently, especially a polarizing figure, it'll stir up confusion for some of us. Some of us have felt that. Maybe you've seen Christians posting about how Charlie Kirk loved God, spoke truth. But I remember all the harmful things he said. And I struggle to reconcile his picture of Christianity with mine. Or others that might feel the exact opposite. Well, Charlie Cook stood for his faith. And we need that sort of boldness. He's like a martyr. Maybe he was killed for his faith. And that tension is real. Ignoring it won't make it go away. If we don't face it honestly, we'll end up defaulting to the same patterns the world uses and falling into the same traps. Because there's two temptations. The first is to canonize, to declare someone a saint, that they're above critique, beyond accountability, feels loyal, maybe even noble within that community. But canonizing does blind us to the real harm their words and actions cause, words that demean or mocked or stirred fear in the name of Jesus. And the flip side is to demonize, to reduce a person to their worst statements or failures, to say they are nothing but evil. Feels like justice, but it erases humanity, denies the image of God in them, and assumes a place of judgment that only belongs to God. Maybe if you're a student, this happens at school too. If someone messes up, it's easy to maybe idolize them, maybe ignore that they messed up. That kid can do no wrong. Or cancel them. They're nothing but wrong. And the kingdom of Jesus calls us to something harder or better than that. Truth and dignity together. Both extremes are the logic of empire. They divide the world neatly into us versus them. If we could just categorize, it makes it simple. Saints and devils. And that might feel satisfying in the moment, but it's a cycle of enemy making that just continues. Empire needs heroes and villains. It keeps the machine running. And then Jesus messes it all up when he sits down and eats with the heroes and the villains. But the mercy and forgiveness of God runs deeper than all of our worst moments, our worst thoughts, our worst actions as well. And then Jesus sits down with us and calls us friends. It's the way of the kingdom. It's truth-telling. It doesn't excuse harmful words or actions. If speech demeans or divides, it's not of Jesus, no matter whose lips it comes from. But we have image-bearing. At the same time, the kingdom insists on honoring a person's humanity. Every human remains an image-bearer of God, and their life and death matter to him. But we're reminded, once again from Paul, that we are not the final judges. In Romans 12, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. There's only one who gets to fully see. It's not any of us. The one who sees the motives, the hearts, and final judgment is safe in his hands, not ours. This is a different way of holding people. Not whitewashing them, not damning them, but speaking truth. Guarding dignity and entrusting judgment to God. Because this isn't just about Charlie Kirk. This is about the posture we take anytime violence touches any public figure or news story. It's Nancy Pelosi's husband attacked with a hammer, Steve Scalise shot at a baseball game. Another story that a black and brown brother and sister that experienced violence at the hands of a police officer. It's leaders abroad, victims of war, even people whose words we may find offensive or dangerous. The question will always be the same. Will we canonize? Will we demonize? Or will we follow the way of Jesus? Telling the truth, refusing to dehumanize, and trusting judgment to God, and praying even for our enemies. As I said, the cognitive dissonance is there. It doesn't always feel good. But sometimes that discomfort is the Spirit's invitation. An invitation deeper into the kingdom. Resisting the binaries of the empire. Refusing comfort in the kingdom of the world and longing for a better kingdom. Let me be clear. As a church, we will not weaponize a death to win arguments. We will not dehumanize those we critique. We will not share graphic content for outrage. But we will tell the truth. We will honor every image bearer, and we will entrust judgment to God. Like, I love the Good Samaritan story. It's always so fascinating. There's so many different takes on it. When Jesus told the Good Samaritan story, the us and the thems were fully assumed. Like, to the Jewish audience, they'd already had a debate on this, and the Samaritans were the enemy. They had asked the two big rabbis at the time, of Hillel and Shammai, the sort of big camps at the time, all right, who is our enemy? And to a T, they said, oh, your Jewish brothers and sisters are clearly, or who's your neighbor? And you're clearly your neighbor. Those people are your neighbor. And they're like, well, what about Romans? And they're like, well, at the end of the day, they are your neighbors too. What about the Greeks? Well, at the end of the day, they're your neighbors too. What about the Samaritans? No. They were the enemy. They were treated as such. They were outsiders for that. So when the story happens, and it's the Samaritan who shows up to act as a good neighbor, that should be one of the most provocative things to a Jewish person to hear. And Jesus' punchline isn't, here's how to identify the neighbor. His punchline is, then go and be the neighbor. In the kingdom of God, the enemies become neighbors to be loved. That doesn't mean we excuse sin or stay silent. It means we refuse the enemy's trap. We call ideologies and actions evil when they are evil. We just don't strip away the dignity of the person. We pray for enemies. We refuse to repay evil for evil, and we entrust judgment to God. So how do we do it? I live it actually out. I think the first was we live Jesus' way, which is to go from anger to grief to forgiveness. See, the cross is both atonement, it's dealing with sins, but it's also a public and political unmasking of the empire's way, right? Some of the language that Paul uses is that he disarmed the rulers and authorities in his death, and I think that has a spiritual component to it. He defeats his enemies, but he defeats his enemies by loving them to the end, including you and me, who were enemies to God, that by faith we are now friends of Jesus. If we follow Jesus as our Savior and our example, our anger takes the shape of grief, and our grief moves to forgiveness. That's how it works. Let's take the anger of Jesus. Mark 3, Jesus enters a synagogue, a man with shriveled hands there, the Pharisees are all watching, it's going to be a great spectacle, they're hoping to accuse him. It says this, after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. And I love that he has the anger and he was grieved. That's not detached rage. The anger comes with grief in this moment. It's a crucial distinction. Empire's anger is to go, I'm angry and now it's hardened me into hate. But Jesus' anger is tethered to grief. It's lamenting, I think, in a lot of ways, what sin and evil do to the world. Our anger should not dehumanize. It should actually humanize people. It should move us towards healing and restoration, not grievance, to see the enemy as sin and wickedness and Satan more than the person standing in front of us. And we grieve like Jesus. In Luke 19, Jesus, as his triumphal entry, rides into town. Everybody's waving palm branches. Most are expecting a sort of military victory from this Messiah. And as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. And sometimes I make the joke that every Palm Sunday when we walk around with palms or something like that in our churches, we're doing the thing that actually made Jesus cry, which is funny. It's funny to me. Maybe you don't. But he's looking at all these people that are probably excited about probably some sense of violence and war. And he even says, if only you knew what made for peace today, Jerusalem. It broke his heart. Paul will speak to grief too. He tells the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they would grieve, but not like the rest. Not like the Gentiles, but like those who have hope. A Christian grief is real and it's honest, but it's also saturated in some ways with hope. He doesn't numb himself or shrug at tragedy, he weeps. And so should we. It's easy to grow numb right now, headline after headline. It didn't take long to list off quite a list of things right now. And we're numb to it. We have it in our pocket or our phone. I don't think we're designed necessarily to absorb all the violence that is in the world, all the news stories that we absorb all the time. We were designed to live in without that. But we grieve differently. We bring our tears into hope, trusting God will one day wipe away every tear. And then we forgive like Jesus, which is revolutionary. Jesus sat literally on the cross while people in front of him, while the empire at large is killing him, and he says, Father, forgive them. And he even says, because they don't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean pretending evil isn't evil. It does mean refusing to keep the score, to keep the ledger. The cross is God's protest against vengeance and his invitation into forgiveness. Forgiveness is not weakness. It is the whole revolution Jesus brought into the world. We don't have an endless keeping of wrongs that fuels outrage, that fuels retaliation. Forgiveness disrupts the whole cycle. It declares you are not reduced to your worst act, and I will not become what I am trying to resist. In an outrage-driven culture that we all live in right now, and I wrote this Thursday morning, and I wondered what the next 48 hours would look like, and it looked exactly how I expected it to go. In a moment like now, forgiveness is revolutionary. It doesn't excuse harm, but it releases us from vengeance. It names evil. It refuses to let evil define our response. Let me be clear, this isn't easy. Anger without hate, grief with hope, forgiveness without excusing. There's a reason why Jesus called it a narrow path, because all of that is really hard. That's what marks us as citizens of the kingdom of Shalom. Jesus never said, don't be angry, don't grieve, don't feel. He just showed us how to do it very differently. And if that's the pattern of Jesus, anger with grief, grief with hope, forgiveness instead of vengeance, then how do we live this in the real world where there's political violence and shootings and us-them rhetoric and othering people? What practices can form us as a people of Shalom? Vampire runs on fear and anger and enemies. What does it mean for us to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom? It doesn't mean passivity. Sometimes some of my positions, I'm going off script. We'll see how our time goes. Sometimes some of my positions, I understand, we have a spectrum in this church. But I have some very conservative friends that take my positions as compromise, super passive, not standing up for things. And at the same time, all I hear from the right and left of me are accusations that my position is this thing. And it feels very weird when it's really hard to hold this position to say you're being passive about it. I'm like, hold on. No, I'm getting accusations from just about everybody. And those are hard. And I'm trying to put my feet in the ground and be active to take a stand. It just isn't the stand that's extremely right or extremely left. And that's okay. But it's not a position of passivity. It's not a position of being a doormat. And as I said, our goal is not just to be nice. It's to stand for things that aren't Republican or Democratic. And there are parts of both those parties where I can go, hey, I see a bit of Jesus' kingdom in those things. And there are parts of both other parties where I say, I see things that aren't of Jesus' kingdom in those things. But we have to move forward in these things. So we have to set in that we're not passive. And moving forward, and we don't shrug our shoulders and just wait for heaven. It means embodying a different way right here, right now. And I'll give you four things: lament, prayer, action, and hope. I think it's legitimate to lament. It's a lost art that sometimes other streams of the church have plenty of, that particularly in larger scale evangelicalism just doesn't do a lot of lamenting. But we bring our grief before God. The Psalms show us how. There's plenty of Psalms of lament. Psalm 13, which I brought up earlier, but there's plenty of them. Lament is not despair. It's protest and faith. It refuses numbness and denial. It names the pain. It names the violence. It names the injustice. Not as headlines, but saying, God, these are wounds that we are experiencing. What is going on? We pray honestly. We see all the violence on all sides and all forms and go, God, this world is not as it should. What are you doing right now? And maybe that's all you need this week, is to be able to do that. Go to the Psalms. You'll be surprised sometimes at how bold some of those prayers are, and accusatory a little bit in their tone. They don't end with all those things, and there's a process to it, but there's some of that in there that I think some of us probably need right now. Empire would say, go ahead and numb yourself, and Shalom says, lament. And then we pray, even though lament is a form of prayer, but we intercede, even for our enemies. Jesus' command was clear. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As part of the manifesto of the kingdom of the Sermon on the Mount, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jesus even said, blessed are those who are peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted. Paul even urges, he says, I urge the prayers be made for all people, for kings and all authority, which were not the best authorities at the time in Paul's day. Prayer recenters us. We are not in charge. God is. So we pray for victims. We pray for survivors. We pray for leaders and communities, even those whose rhetoric we find dangerous and harmful. We pray for families, particularly those of perpetrators who often bear hidden grief or shame because of their family member. We pray for the kid who annoys us and the teacher that we struggle with. We place it all at the feet of Jesus. When empire is cursing, shalom prays. And then we seek the peace. We seek the shalom of the city in action. We are I'm trying to think of the right word. We are exiles. So Peter writes this letter, and he refers to the church, so he refers to the early Christians as exiles, as if we are under Babylon again. And one of the things that's instructed for the Israelites is that they would seek the peace, the prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Now, following Jesus is not necessarily just this internal thing. It should shape how we live into the world and how we care about our world. That we would commit to being a peacemaker in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, online, refuse the us-them speech. Address it when you hear it. Practice conflict de-escalation. Step in to de-escalate a fight that might be happening instead of fueling it. We communally should do this. We should support survivors of violence. We should mentor at-risk youth. We should partner with local schools and nonprofits. We should provide safe spaces for kids. We should engage in all those things. We should engage with humility in the public sphere. I'm not a bifurcated, like, we live in a difference of church state. I fully agree with that. But that does not mean you should not be Christians in public spaces. We should. We have a worldview that we are shaped by, that we should vote with, that we should engage in politics with, all of that. Vote with the values of the peace and the kingdom of God in your mind. Advocate for wise, good measures. Right? There are safe storage laws. There are red flag laws. There are community-based violence prevention things. Vote for those things. Like, there are some goofy things where it's like, I'm going to anger maybe some in this room. So, when there is all this talk about, well, it's a mental health crisis and stuff like that. Great. I think mental health plays a role in some of this. Absolutely. No problem. And then that same party votes to defund all mental health aid for middle and high schoolers. There's a dissonance to that. And it drives me bonkers. It's just, you have solutions. You can't go, here's the problem, and then not do the solution. And hear me, both sides do that. That just happens to be a recent case. Both sides struggle with that. Sometimes I think the left struggles with what is actually the problem, because sometimes it won't name sin and some of those things. And then the right side is like sin and mental health. It's like, but we're not going to do any solutions. I'm like, come on, figure it out. Anyways. And so we should be advocates locally and nationally. It's a good thing. Not Christians just stay out of public sphere. I don't believe we should be advocates. But when empires dominate, we should be the side that serves and seeks and vote out of love of neighbor even more than the love of self. Last thing, we should operate out of hope. We are rooted in God's future. We have the vision, guys. Isaiah 2 promises that day when we will learn war no more. Revelation 21 promises that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hope isn't naive optimism. It is stubborn faith in God's future, and it's breaking into the present even now. And so this week, just meditate on that. Open Isaiah 2. Open some of the Revelation 21. Open this sort of promise, imagining swords becoming plowshares or garden tools. Imagine it. Picture it in your mind what that can look like. Enemies becoming neighbors. Imagine in your workplaces what thy kingdom come would look like, or in your schools this week. Share stories of hope that happen. People that are reconciling, communities choosing peace, glimpses of shalom here and now. We're only hearing the negative because the algorithms are only going to give us the negative. So what does it look like to just get together with people and go, hey, there's actually some good happening. Small reconciliations, friendships restored, a group project that actually worked, a team that learned to trust each other. When empire despairs, shalom hopes. These practices are not glamorous. They're not going to go viral. Like, I remember even when COVID started, John Krasinski had his like good news little thing that he did on social media. And it was great. Everybody loved it. It was like, oh, this is so sweet. It's good news. And it lasted for like a month. And then everybody was over. And then we're back to, are we arguing about masks and everything else? It won't go viral. But it's the seeds of the kingdom, and every lament, every prayer, every act of peace, every stubborn hope is a way of saying we belong to a different kingdom, and we live under a different king. So we come to the question, will we live by the logic of empire, where there's fear and enemies and vengeance, or will we live as citizens of shalom, lamenting, praying, acting, and hoping in the way of Jesus? That's the choice for us. We've named the moment, told the truth about empire, fear and anger and enemies. We've seen how Jesus models a different way with anger with grief with hope, forgiveness without vengeance. We've wrestled through the dissonance of holding people as image bearers, even when their words and actions are harmful. We've seen some practices that should shape us. Now the choice is before us. Are we actually going to live it? Where us, them rules the thinking around us, where violence feels like righteousness, when despair wins the day, are we going to stand differently? Will we live by the kingdom of shalom, where neighbors are loved, where enemies are prayed for, and where peace rules in our hearts and spills out into the world? The world doesn't need another echo of its anger and division. We don't need another church doing that. There are plenty of churches doing it. The world needs a church that looks like Jesus. If the church looks like empire, we've already lost. But if the church looks like Jesus, empire has already lost. The church that tells the truth about evil without dehumanizing the people. The church that grieves honestly without giving into despair. A church that forgives and prays and seeks peace. A church that lives today in the light of God's promise tomorrow. That is who we're called to be. That is who we can be by the Spirit of Christ alive in us. So lament, pray, take action, hope. And middle and high schoolers, please hear me. This is for you too. You don't have to wait until you're grown up to live this way. You can show your friends a different kingdom now. I love that Colossians kind of gives this almost benediction. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to what? You're called to peace. And be thankful. So may we be a people who go in peace. May we be a people who carry that peace into a violent world and tell of a greater kingdom. Bear witness to the kingdom of Jesus until the day that every tear is wiped away and all things are made new. May we call the kingdom of empire to repentance into the way of Jesus, because we belong to a different kingdom under a different king.